First Peter chapter 4. We last time we studied here in First Peter, we covered just two verses, and those were verses 12 and 13. And today we're going to finish the chapter, Lord willing, but we're going to start at verse 12 again, just to kind of read it all in context and everything that Peter is saying, and consequently that the Lord is saying to us in this section. Beginning in verse 12, it says, "Dear friends, do not be surprised at the painful trial you are suffering, as though something strange were happening to you, but rejoice that you participate in the sufferings of Christ, so that you may be overjoyed when His glory is revealed. If you are insulted because of the name of Christ, you are blessed, for the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you. If you suffer, it should not be as a murderer or thief or any other kind of criminal or even a meddler. However, if you suffer as a Christian, do not be ashamed, but praise God that you bear that name. For it is time for judgment to begin with the family of God, and if it begins with us, what will the outcome be for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if it is hard for the righteous to be saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? So then those who suffer according to God's will should commit themselves to their faithful Creator and continue to do good." Pray with me, please. Heavenly Father, just open our hearts to what this word is all about, and then apply it to our individual lives, as you are so good at doing. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. As I said before, we covered verses 12 and 13 the last time we were in 1 Peter. So if you missed that, you can always get it online, or there are CDs that you can get in the bookstore. But in verse 14, Peter says, "If you're insulted because of the name of Christ," and he specifically qualifies that if you are insulted, if you're persecuted because you are a believer, and that's what that means, because you are a Christian, because you are openly living your life for Jesus Christ in whatever way that may be seen, he says, then you're blessed. There's a blessing that has been pronounced upon you. He goes on to say, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you. And no doubt Peter was remembering the words of his own master Jesus when he spoke these words, because Jesus said something almost identical in the Sermon on the Mount. I'll put this verse up on the screen for you to see it. It's from Matthew chapter 5 and verse 11, and it says, "Blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me." And you'll notice that both in this passage here in Matthew chapter 5 and in what we're studying here in 1 Peter, he says that there is a blessing upon them. And not only a blessing, and that blessing, by the way, is something that it's hard for you and I to define. Just the blessing of the Lord. How does that blessing, what exactly is that blessing? I don't know. It's however God desires to bless you. It's just, there's a blessing though, that comes upon our lives when we suffer for the name of the Lord. But he also says, here Peter says in chapter 4, that the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you. And it's so difficult, frankly, to teach on these passages living here in the comfy United States of America. I've got to be honest with you. Because I'm not sure if I've ever suffered for my faith. I mean, I know that I've had people say unkind things. And I know that I've even lost some friends. I remember I found an old high school, actually grade school. Yeah, grade school buddy online. And, you know, as soon as I told him what I was doing now, I didn't hear from him again. He was just gone. I don't know if I can clump that in with persecution, and I think I would feel pretty bad if I tried to say that it somehow was similar to what these people were going through, because it's not. And so I don't know that I can actually and honestly say to you that I know what it's like to feel the Spirit of glory, you know, rest upon me because of the sufferings that I have endured. But I'll tell you one thing I do know. I know that what Peter's talking about here has a lot to do with just this overwhelming joy and rejoicing that we see over and over and over again in the Word of God when people suffer for the name of Christ. And it's a rejoicing that belies explanation. It really is. It's a joy that comes into the heart that really transcends experience and circumstance. Go ahead and keep your finger here in Peter, and then scoot on over to Acts chapter 5, if you would please, just for a moment. Acts chapter 5. I want to just give you one example of this, as it is kind of laid out here for us in the record that Luke wrote down in the book of Acts. Acts chapter 5, and then once you get there, skip down to verse 17. Acts 5:17. It says, "Then the high priest and all his associates, who were members of the party of the Sadducees, were filled with jealousy. They arrested the apostles and put them in the public jail." Now, public means that, you know, people could see them. I mean, it was public. It was, you know. "But during the night, an angel of the Lord opened the doors of the jail and brought them out. 'Go stand in the temple courts,' he said, 'and tell the people the full message of this new life.'" What a cool story. Wouldn't that have been fun to be in jail and have an angel break you out? I mean, how cool is that? You know? I mean, good grief. Those guys get all the fun. You know? I mean, with persecution comes some fun from time to time. "And at daybreak they entered the temple courts as they'd been told and began to teach the people. When the high priest and his associates arrived, they called together the Sanhedrin, the full assembly of the elders of Israel, and sent to the jail for the apostles. But on arriving at the jail, the officers did not find them there." I love this. "So they went back and they reported, 'We found the jail securely locked with the guards standing at the doors, but when we opened them, we found no one inside.'" You just gotta wonder what's going through these guys' mind. I mean, the guards are there, the door's locked, no one's in there. "On hearing this report, the captain of the temple guard and the chief priests were puzzled, wondering what would come of this." Yeah. "Then someone came and said, 'Look, the men you put in jail are standing in the temple courts teaching the people.' At that, the captain went with his officers and brought the apostles. They did not use force because they feared the people would stone them. Having brought the apostles, they made them appear before the Sanhedrin to be questioned by the high priest. 'We gave you strict orders not to teach in this name,' he said, 'yet you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching and are determined to make us guilty of this man's blood.' Peter and the other apostles replied, 'We must obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised Jesus from the dead, whom you had killed by hanging him on a tree.'" Boy, Peter isn't backing down one bit. "'God exalted him to his own right hand as Prince and Savior, that he might give repentance and forgiveness of sins to Israel. We are witnesses of these things, and so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him.' When they heard this, they were furious and wanted to put them to death. But a Pharisee named Gamaliel, a teacher of the law who was honored by all the people, stood up in the Sanhedrin and ordered that the men be put outside for a little while. Then he addressed them, 'Men of Israel, consider carefully what you intend to do to these men. Some time ago, Thaddeus appeared, claiming to be somebody, and about 400 men rallied to him. He was killed, all his followers were dispersed, and it all came to nothing. And after him, Judas the Galilean appeared in the days of the census and led a band of people in revolt. He too was killed, and all his followers were scattered. Therefore, in the present case, I advise you, leave these men alone. Let them go. For if their purpose or activity is of human origin, it will fail. But if it is from God, you will not be able to stop these men. You will only find yourselves fighting against God.' His speech persuaded them. They called the apostles in and had them flogged. Then they ordered them not to speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. The apostles left the Sanhedrin," look at this, "rejoicing because they'd been counted worthy of suffering disgrace for the name." All right, stop there. Now, what's interesting about this story is that you'll notice that Luke gives quite a bit of information about the conversation, you know, that's going on between the apostles and the Sanhedrin, and he even mentions, you know, Gamaliel, this very well-known rabbi, Pharisee, teacher of the people, who was well-respected and even was a teacher of the Apostle Paul. And all the information that goes along with it. Then he gets to the end of the story, and he says, and if you look with me again in verse 40, it simply says that, and this is the last part of the verse, it says, "They called the apostles in and had them flogged and then ordered them not to speak in the name of Jesus and let them go." Pretty simple. But you notice he gives us very little information about that. He just kind of says it. Then they called him in and they flogged him and they said, "Don't do that anymore," and goodbye. It almost kind of sounds like they got a slap on the wrist, you know, and they were sent back out to play. You know, and don't you ever do that again. Now, go back out and play. They got flogged. Come on, you guys. They got flogged. If any of you saw The Passion of the Christ, you know that flogging wasn't just kind of this, you know, crack on the knuckles with a ruler. For those of you that are old enough to remember when teachers actually could get away with that in school. And I am. But it's amazing to me that he spends so little time describing what happened to these men, because what he's not telling you is how all of them were flogged with this whip, and how when they left that day, they were a bloody mess. And there was searing pain and clothes ripped open and blood staining, you know, the rest of their garments and open wounds and all the things that go along with that. He just kind of leaves that out. But I think that it's important for us to call attention at least to some of that because of what he then concludes this passage with. And that is the statement that they left the Sanhedrin rejoicing. That's crazy. Who in the world gets flogged and goes, yeah, whoa, let's go back for seconds, you know, sort of a thing. It's like, this is insane. This is ridiculous. The question that you and I have to ask is, what in the world can produce that kind of rejoicing? What can produce that kind of rejoicing? These people have been publicly humiliated, locked up, whipped, and sent away in that condition for everybody to see, and they left rejoicing and full of joy. And the question that we have to ask ourselves is, why? Well, I'll tell you why. And it was because they weren't suffering for a belief system. You know? They weren't suffering because, you know, our belief system is under attack. They weren't suffering for an organization, you know? They weren't even suffering for one another. They were suffering for a person. Not just a person, but Jesus Christ. And what made that significant is that it hadn't been very long from that period of time when Jesus had died on the cross for everybody to see, obviously for everyone to know. And now they knew beyond a shadow of a doubt he was alive. He died, but now he's alive. That is one of the things that gave them the ability to rejoice, because they knew that whatever these men did, they could not take from them what Jesus had given them. And that is life, and life eternal. And they knew, it doesn't matter, you can pull out your big guns. You can do your worst. You can take the life from this body, but you can't take what Jesus gave me. It can't be taken away. And there's kind of this sense like, you know, I'm bulletproof, you know? And I don't mean that in a reckless, casual sort of a sense. I mean it in the sense that these guys were willing to do anything, to go anywhere, to say anything to anyone related to who Jesus is and what he did on the cross, because it doesn't matter what they do to them. It doesn't matter. What I have can't be taken away. And by the way, in case you're putting two and two together here, this is the answer to the question of why Christians don't have to fear death. The answer is because the life that we've been given,
the life eternal, the abundant, overflowing life that we've been given cannot be taken away by anyone or anything. It's ours forever. And you see, these guys were just like, hey, do your worst. You know, we're just going to live for God. We're going to serve Jesus, the one we saw crucified, the one we mourned for and were sorrowful about, appeared for us on the third day. He was there. He stood in our midst. He said, look at my hands. Put your hand in my side. You know, here, you got a piece of fish? Let me eat it. You know, that wasn't just because he was kind of getting the munchies. You know, it'd been a big day. That was because he wanted them to see, I am alive. And this isn't some phantom that you're seeing. This isn't some ghost or, you know, apparition that you know, it's me, you guys. Come and touch. Come and feel. I'm alive. Once that reality gets through our hearts and minds, we're unstoppable. You know? We're alive. I'm alive in Jesus. And that life is mine right now, and it's yours right now if you're in Christ. And after this physical body that you and I have and are using right now comes to the end of its days, should the Lord tarry, the life that we've been given through Jesus will continue. It will not stop. And it's a wonderful truth, and it's what it makes us rejoice. Verse 15, he goes on and repeats something that he has said several times, frankly, in this letter. He says, if you suffer, it should not be as a murderer or thief or any other kind of criminal or even a meddler. And so, you know, it's like, hey, if there's suffering going on in your life, it shouldn't be because of, you know, petty theft or you know, even because you're being a dork. You know, sometimes Christians will become insensitive and inconsiderate of people's situations and they'll just kind of burst onto the situation with, you know, the Word of God in a way that draws people's, you know, animosity and so forth and annoyance and so he's basically saying, you know, make sure that if there is suffering going on in your life, it's not because you've incurred the wrath of people, because you've either broken the law or you've just gotten under people's skin from the standpoint that you're just kind of an inconsiderate oaf, you know? Don't do that. And you know, that speaks a little bit of the responsibility that we have, you know, to be Spirit-led in our witnessing. Can I tell you that it's not always appropriate to open your mouth? I mean, there's some times that it's just not appropriate. There are some times it's best just to keep your mouth closed and be with people and love on them and do what, and you know, and just to live your life out loud rather than just talking about it out loud. And sometimes there are many, many people in this world who really require a meaningful relationship with an individual before they're going to be open to receive things from the Lord. Now, that doesn't mean that that's everybody by any stretch. You know, you might meet somebody on the street, know them for 2 minutes and start witnessing to them if that's the Lord's direction in your life. And that's fine. That's great. But that doesn't mean that that's the way it is all the time. And there are many, many people who've been burned, frankly, at the hands of Christians. And they need to know that you're not going to hurt them again. And you need to be sensitive enough to the Holy Spirit to be able to say, Lord, is this the right time? Is this the right time for me to speak to this individual? And you ought to be praying during that time. And if God opens up a door, then great, go through it. But if it's not the right time, then you know, we need to be sensitive to that too, and pray for an opportunity when it is the right time. So, you know, make sure whatever suffering you're enduring isn't because you've kind of earned it. Verse 16. He says, however, if you suffer as a Christian, notice that, it's not just suffering for any reason, it's suffering as a Christian. He says, do not be ashamed, but praise God that you bear that name. Can you imagine what it was like for the apostles to walk out of the Sanhedrin that day? The Sanhedrin is like the Supreme Court of Israel, and you come walking out of there, and everybody saw you walk in, and now you come walking out, and you've got your shirt is torn in the back, and there's blood coming, you know, from the wounds and so forth, and everybody knows that, oh, wow. Wow, you got in trouble. Ooh, shame on you. You know, shame on you. Now, they may feel that way, but the question in your heart is, are you ashamed? And that's what Peter is saying here. If you suffer for being a Christian, don't be ashamed. And again, I think Peter is being reminded here of some words that Jesus spoke related to this whole thing. And I'm going to once again put these up on the screen for you. And this passage is from Luke chapter 9 and verse 26. And it says this, if anyone is ashamed of me and my words, the Son of Man will be ashamed of him when he comes in his glory and in the glory of the Father and of the holy angels. And this is to me kind of a sobering passage, you know, because Jesus just kind of lays it out for us there. If you're in your little clique group and I mean you're around the cool people and somebody comes along and says to you, hey, how you doing, Joe? Hey, see you in church. And you're kind of like, oh, did you have to mention church? Then that's being ashamed. That's being ashamed of Jesus. I didn't really want anybody to know that I go to church or I'm a Christian or I have a Bible, you know, or something like that. So don't be ashamed. Verse 17 goes on and it says this. Look with me in there. It says, for it is time for judgment to begin with the family of God. And if it begins with us, what will the outcome be for those who do not obey the gospel of God? Isn't that interesting? It says that now is the time of judgment. But for who? The family of God. The church. Now is the time of judgment for the church. You know what's interesting about that? It's how often Christians seem to kind of gloss over that statement and start shooting their guns elsewhere. And you know, we've had all this earthquake stuff going on, you know, with Chile and Haiti recently, and I know there have even been some others in the last 12 hours. There were some other earthquake stuff, and they were feeling these, you know, tsunami waves as far as Hawaii it's just amazing to me how often it happens that when there is some kind of natural disaster, the question arises among Christians, you know, so you think God's judging the world? Is this God's judgment? Is this the hand of judgment? And we're all kind of, you know, judgment happy. And we like to kind of think along those lines. And I don't know, somehow we get this weird sense of excitement when we have this idea in our mind that God's judging, you know, and some of us like to kind of think of the world, you know, with that look on our face like, you know, oh, sinners, you know, they deserve every bit of it. You know. Praise God for the, you know, earthquakes, you know. I mean, is that the heart of the Lord? First of all, that is not the heart of the Lord. Second of all, the Bible says that as it relates to judgment, the time of judgment now is for the church. There is, Christians, a day of judgment reserved for the world, but it is not today. The Bible refers to it as the day. And let me tell you, we're going to know when that day comes. There won't be any question. Well, you think that's it? Everybody's going to go, whoa. And you and I, thankfully, are going to be, you know, looking from heaven, because I do believe the church is going to be taken before the tribulation period begins. But what I mean when I say that the time of judgment for the church is today is that God is judging the church. Now, don't think of judgment in terms of condemnation. Sometimes we do that. You see, we have these connecting thoughts in our minds where we hear the word judgment and we have the word condemnation, which wasn't even spoken, and we link them together automatically. Judgment, condemnation. But see, that doesn't apply. Because in Christ, the Bible says, there is no condemnation. Okay? For you and I who are in Jesus, there is now no condemnation. So you can't You can't link condemnation with judgment, and yet we have to link judgment to some degree because Peter says, now is the time for judgment to begin in the house of the Lord, in the family of God. So what is Peter referring to when he says that judgment is going on right now in the house of the Lord? Well, he's talking about really two kinds of judgment, but he's talking about, first of all, there's a judgment that you and I are called upon to do ourselves toward ourselves. Okay, here's what I mean by that. There's a passage in Corinthians that I want to show you on the screen from 1 Corinthians chapter 11, and it says, but if we judged ourselves, we would not come under judgment. And that's an interesting verse that Paul writes within the context of talking to the Corinthian church about how they were neglecting one another and ignoring one another in their love feasts and during the communion celebration and so forth, and just really not considering one another in the body of Christ. And in the context of that whole exhortation for them to be more Christ-like, he said this: if we judged ourselves, we would not come under judgment. Well, how are you and I to judge ourselves? We're to judge ourselves according to the Word of God. Okay? We're not to sit around and be this angry judge, you know, that we're not talking about self-abasement. Okay, that's what I'm saying. And again, take condemnation out of it. What we are to do, Christians, is we are to judge ourselves always, constantly, in the light of God's Word. In other words, how am I doing? He wants us to take inventory of our lives and ask ourselves the question, am I living my life according to the Word of God? Or am I living my life according to my own desires or the ways of the world, you see? And that's everything. How I conduct my business, how I treat my wife, how I raise my children, how I spend my money, you know? How I speak, the words that come out of my mouth, my thought processes, my emotions, and how I express those things. You know, the Bible has something to say about every one of those subjects. Every one. Here's the question. You know the Word of God. Are you living your life according to that Word? You and I are to judge ourselves according to the Word of God. That's the standard. How am I doing? And when we don't do what we ought to do, we come before the Lord, we repent of our sin, and we say, Lord, give me the strength to live as I ought. And Paul says, if we do more of that, then you wouldn't come under judgment. But there is something else. There is another kind of judgment that we as the church are always coming under. And that is the convicting work of the Holy Spirit. And that's when you and I really kind of are ignoring what we know about the Word of God. Or maybe our understanding of the Word of God isn't fully developed. And you know, that's always a possibility. But then the Holy Spirit comes along and He's so faithful to do this. And He brings conviction into our lives. But you know what that is, guys? That's a judgment. Minus condemnation. But it's still a judgment. The Holy Spirit, you know, speaks to you. Maybe you've said something to someone. Maybe somebody said something to you and you responded in a very curt and discourteous sort of a way. And you just kind of like, wow, you know, the claws came out. You know, and then later on, you know, and the Holy Spirit's saying, what was that? What? Yeah, that was pretty unkind. That was pretty unchristlike. Yeah, you're right. Hi, it's me. I'm really sorry. I'm an idiot. I shouldn't have spoken to you like that. What just happened? I was convicted by the Holy Spirit. Judgment. Now is the time for judgment. Now the Holy Spirit is judging us. But He's doing it in a wonderful, glorious, and very fatherly sort of a way that doesn't leave us without hope. Don't ever confuse the judgment of your loving Heavenly Father with the condemnation of Satan. Well, how do I know the difference? I'll tell you how. When Satan comes along and starts bashing you over the head, you feel like you can't get up or don't want to anymore. That's just the way Satan works. Likes to basically kind of paint the picture of you as a big fat failure who's never ever going to get it, and you might as well just give up now. Because Christianity, while it might be okay for those people, it's not for people like you. You can't do it. You can't do the Christian thing. So you might as well just forget it. Go off and live the way you've always lived. Besides, you had more fun anyway. That's Satan. That's Satan. That's not the conviction of your loving Heavenly Father. You know when you've been convicted by the Holy Spirit, because He doesn't only bring the conviction that we've done something that we can do better in Him, but He also leaves you with the hope that through His power there is victory. And it leaves you with the burning desire to try again and to keep walking and keep loving. He says in verse 18, "And if it is hard for the righteous to be saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner?" And basically Peter is saying here that if believers who are saved, born again, going to heaven, are having to go through these kinds of fiery trials on their way to heaven, imagine what it's going to be like for people who reject the message that Jesus is the Savior, who reject the path of salvation that has been laid out for us by our gracious Heavenly Father. Just imagine what it's you know, going to be like. I mean, you know, life can get pretty challenging here on planet Earth, can't it? I mean, downright awful at times. Yeah, well, guess what? You're on your way to heaven. Imagine what it's going to be like for people that reject God. And then here's the conclusion in verse 19. "So then those who suffer according to God's will," and by the way, that pretty much includes all of us, because at some degree we suffer. Even if we don't suffer persecution, which we may very well in this country, who knows? Or we may go somewhere else and suffer persecution. There are several young people among us. Who knows? God may take you to another country where living your life in Christ out loud is something that isn't culturally or even legally acceptable. But even if you don't ever experience some of that, there is some aspect of suffering in your life related at least to the fact that you're being convicted by the Holy Spirit all the time. You are under judgment. Anyway, he just simply says, "Those who suffer according to God's will should commit themselves to their faithful Creator and continue to do good." And this basically, by the way, this last verse is a summary of Paul's, almost his entire letter. In fact, I could have taken you to this verse at the very beginning and said, "Here you go." But, you know, we would have missed a lot of good stuff along the way. Let me give you these points one by one. Number one, it is possible to suffer according to God's will. I don't know if that tweaks your theology or not. It did mine at one particular time. And, you know, there are still people who just want to believe, you know, that nothing bad ever ought to happen to a Christian. And I'm sorry, but that's la-la land. I mean, that's putting the not yet in place of, you know, the now. There's coming a time. When he's going to wipe the tear from every eye. Unfortunately, that time is not now. We mourn. But blessed are they who mourn, for there will be great comfort. So, you know, in fact, I got an email just this week from an organization called God Wants You Rich. Yay! Let me tell you, I shot him back an email in response, you know. And I said, this is the biggest hooey I've heard in a long time. You know, it was just, you know, give me a break. You know what's funny about the God Wants You Rich people? They want your money. You know, if they're living the God Wants You Rich thing, why aren't they sending you money? I mean, that would really prove it. It's like, you know, hey, if you're really dialed in on this thing, then I'll take some. Thank you very much. Anyway, next point. In the midst of your suffering, keep trusting Him who is faithful. And this is such a major key, because whatever's going on in your life as it relates to suffering and difficulty and trial and whatever else, Peter is saying to them, do not let your circumstances cloud your heart and mind and begin to change your understanding of who God is. Don't ever let that happen. You know why I'm saying it to you? Because it happens all the time. Listen, it happens to the best of us. It happened to our wonderful brother Job. Job was a righteous man, but the difficulty of his sufferings changed his mind about who God was, and he began to see God as pretty unfair. Pretty unfair. In fact, to the point where he wanted to confront God with, you know, his accusations. So it can happen. Don't let it happen to you. Have you ever heard people say, I mean, heavens, of course you have. I've just really been mad at God. I understand that statement. I understand that statement. But what that is that's somebody allowing their circumstances to change the picture of who God is. And they begin to see Him as this big cosmic killjoy who just kind of dangles us over the pit of desire long enough to pull us away so that He can get some kind of a laugh out of it or something like that. And that's not your Heavenly Father. And you and I need to constantly be bringing our hearts to the Word of God and allowing our hearts to be washed and renewed in the knowledge of who He is. Because don't you know, guys, Satan loves to smear God. He absolutely, and he's been at it for a lot longer than you have been walking with Jesus. And believe me, he knows his stuff. The very first thing he did in the garden was say, well, did God really say? You know, he knows just how to just twist the thing just enough to get you and I thinking, I don't think God's trustworthy anymore. And that's why Peter says, in the midst of your suffering, keep trusting Him who is faithful. And then finally, the last point here is, and finally, continue to do good. And this is such an important point. We've brought this up before in our study of 1 Peter. Peter is writing this letter to people who are going through very, very difficult circumstances, and yet he never lets up on them. You know, he never lets up on them as it relates to just continuing to be a Christian and living your life in Jesus Christ. And that means you never get a free pass to act like a spoiled brat just because life isn't blowing you kisses. And yes, I got that line from a song. But it's true nonetheless. So, you know, just because life isn't throwing a lot of good stuff your way right now doesn't mean that you're off the hook from simply living your life in Christ. Husbands, love your wives. Wives, respect your husbands. Children, obey your parents in the Lord. You know? And honesty and sincerity and integrity and godliness and so forth. We never get off the hook on those things just because we happen to be going through a bad time. You know, your parents might have done that to you. You know, gee, I'm really sorry you're sick. I'm just going to kind of ignore this tantrum you're doing right now. Well, God doesn't do that. Sorry. You know, so he says, continue to do good. Amen. Let's stand together. Good exhortations, you know, from the latter part of 1 Peter chapter 4. If you need prayer this morning for any reason, come on up and let us pray for you. Or find somebody here in the fellowship that you know and sit down with them and just say, I need prayer. I need to be prayed for. But whatever you do, don't leave today without taking your need, whatever it may be, to the throne of grace and letting God take care of it. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for the time you've given us here today. Thank you for your Holy Spirit. Thank you for the life that is in Christ Jesus that can never be taken away from us. Lord, what a wonderful thing that is. We look to you, Father, and ask you to fill our hearts and continue to speak to us from the things that we've heard today and seen in the Word of God. Thank you for the convicting thing that you do in our hearts through your Holy Spirit. Thank you for convicting us of sin. And Lord, we pray that you'd help us to see accurately our lives alongside the Word of God so that we could even judge ourselves so that we don't come under judgment. Be with us, we pray, and continue to strengthen our hearts to serve you, to love you, to live for you, and not for self. We ask these things in the name of Jesus, our Savior. Amen.